We are continuing, as you know, our series of messages through the book of Malachi. And we are coming today to what, for many people, is a very sensitive issue. And that is the subject of divorce. I don't need to tell you that there are many competing opinions and many intense emotions. And that is why this requires listening ears and responsive hearts, which we should always bring to the Word of God, but maybe today even more than usual. Malachi is continuing his prophetic ministry to post-exilic Judah. God, as you know, has blessed Israel by returning the Jews from Babylonian captivity and restoring their temple and their worship. But God's people are not serving Him with devotion and delight. They are going through the motions, but their hearts are not engaged. And today we are taking up the second charge of treachery which Malachi lodges against Israel, the people of God. And we pray that God will give us hearts to hear and to receive the word of the Lord. We shall see treachery in the temple, verse 13, and treachery in the home, in verse 14. Treachery in the temple. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. This is the second thing you do, says the prophet Malachi. Interestingly, Malachi now returns to the second person plural when he says, this is the second thing you do. Previously, in verse 10, he talked in terms of first person. Have not we all one Father? Has not God created us, including himself, in the words in verses 10 through 12? But now he reverts back to the second person plural, and he talks about what they are doing. This is the second thing you do. We're not told why this change in pronouns, and we could only speculate, and I have some ideas, but I don't think, since the Bible doesn't tell us, that it would be profitable to go into this at this time. But we are interested in this phrase, this is the second thing you do. As if this were the second charge against them, but of course this is obviously not the second charge. There are a number of charges that have already been lodged against the people of God in this book. And so clearly what we are to understand is that this is the second charge of a particular kind of transgression. We are aware that there were many charges that Malachi has already laid against the people of Judah. He opened the book by charging them with failure to acknowledge God's covenant love. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? And therein is the opening of the book and the first problem. They don't even understand, recognize, or appreciate God's covenant love to them. He goes on talking a great deal about their failure to bring qualified animals to the temple and to the priests to sacrifice. You bring the halt and the lame and the blind. And in one case, he even says, you bring that which is stolen and think that I will be pleased with such sacrifices. Another serious charge that the messenger of God brings to these people. And he spent most of the first part of chapter 2 talking about the Levites' failure to keep God's covenant with Levi. Failure to themselves be obedient to the word of God. And failure, most seriously, to teach the word of God to God's people. They were not doing what they had been commissioned to do. And that is a great and serious charge against the priests and indeed has affected the whole nation adversely. But now Malachi says, this is the second thing you do. And it's obvious that he's saying this is the second offense that involves marriage. In verses 10 through 12, he chastised them for their marriage to pagan wives, to women from the nations around them who had not forsaken their pagan idolatry to serve Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but who continued their idolatrous worship, but were brought into the community of Israel, brought into the homes of God's people, brought into marriage relationships with the people of God. And this is a great sin against God and even against the people of God. So the first offense was marriage to pagan wives, verse 11. But their second offense is divorcing their Jewish wives, verses 14 and following. So this is the second thing you do that involves marriage. Number one, you are marrying unqualified women, idol worshippers. And number two, you are divorcing your Jewish wives, the wives of your youth, the wives of your covenant. And furthermore, this is the second offense involving treachery. It's at this point that Malachi begins to charge the people with treachery, with breaking faith, with betrayal. He used that term first to describe their marriage to pagan wives, and now he uses that term again to describe their practice of divorcing their Jewish wives. This is treachery. This is betrayal. This is breaking faith. Not so much toward God, though of course it was, but those other offenses already named were breaking faith with God. But both of these charges involve breaking faith with their brothers and sisters in the covenant community of Israel. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? And though they don't respond to that charge at this point like they do to many of them, you can almost hear them say, well, what treachery are you talking about? We don't see any treachery here. And Malachi says, treacherous act number one, you are marrying heathen wives. Treacherous act number two, you are divorcing your Jewish wives. And both of these God considers to be breaking faith with members of the covenant nation. They were breaking faith with their brothers and sisters. When they married pagan wives, that was an assault upon the national identity and privileges of the whole nation of Israel, which depended upon their obeying the commandments of the Lord, which involved, among other things, their maintaining devotion to the one true and living God alone, to honor the Lord God and not to have any other gods, to make no graven images. God's blessings upon the whole nation depended upon their faithfulness to this covenant and their unique relationship with Jehovah. And therefore, by marrying idolatrous wives and bringing them into the nation, they were not only disobeying God and bringing problems into their own home, but this was an assault upon the whole nation because they were breaking down the terms of the national covenant by which God blessed their nation uniquely. It was an assault upon their national identity and privilege. And likewise, it was treachery for them to divorce their wives because in this they were breaking faith with their wives, some of these brothers and sisters who were also members of the covenant community. Have we not all one Father, spiritually speaking? God is the Father of all who are in this nation, men and women. Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers and putting away their Jewish wives? Was to deal treacherously against a daughter of the covenant, a daughter of God, one whose father was God as he was their father, one who had created them as part of this unique nation. And now they are treating a sister in the family of God in such a manner. That's treachery. It's an assault upon their wives that they put away in this manner. It's an assault upon the whole institution of marriage, which will bring eventual weakness to the whole nation. And it's an assault upon the nation, therefore. And so this is the second act of treachery. This is the second thing you do by way of a treacherous act. Number one, you marry pagan wives. Number two, you divorce your Jewish wives. And hereby God is teaching all of us, I think, that unfaithfulness to your wife or to your husband in the marriage relationship weakens not only your own home, but also the people of God as a whole. It affects families and churches and communities and the nation. There is an impediment to their worship. God does not regard your offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands, we read in the last part of verse 13. Something obviously has raised a barrier between the people of Israel and their God, causing God to reject your offerings. You bring your offerings to the temple, but they are not received. God does not look upon them favorably. Indeed, God does not receive them. He does not acknowledge them as acts of worship at all. He rejects them. And that's because of their serious breach of devotion to God. You, he said in verse 13, cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore. Now the Hebrew at this point, I'm told, is very difficult to know exactly how to translate in every case. And so there turn out to be at least three possibilities as to what Malachi is saying at this point. Tears on the altar. Whose tears and why are they there is the question. Now, first of all, that phrase tears on the altar obviously needs to be understood symbolically, because actually the worshiping people did not come to the altar immediately. They came to the proximity of the altar and brought their animals, but only the priests came to the altar and sacrificed the animals upon the altar. The worshippers stayed outside. In fact, there were even differences in how close the men could come and the women could come. And the men could come a little bit closer, but they couldn't come all the way to the altar. And the women couldn't even come quite as close as the men. And you can see all that very clearly in Herod's temple in first century Jerusalem. And so when the prophet says, you are covering the altar with your tears, he's obviously not meaning that literally all of these people are coming and casting themselves upon the altar and weeping upon the altar and literally covering the altar with their tears. But he's saying that you are filling the worship of God with weeping and with sorrow and with tears. But again, the question is, who's doing this and why? And it's not crystal clear, but I'll give you the possibilities and I'll give you what I think is probably intended here. The three possibilities are, number one, that Malachi is speaking of misguided emotion in worship. Number two, of unresponsive deity. And number three, of betrayed wives. First of all, misguided emotion. That the men of Israel are coming to worship God with great zeal, with great emotion. They are adding to their worship not only the sacrificial animals and the other requirements of worship, but they are doing so with great emotional outpourings of weeping and zeal and emotional intensity. All of this is going on in the course of their worship. But they don't seem to realize that all of this is nonsense, all of this is worthless because of their disobedient lives. God's not impressed with your worship. He's not impressed with your animal sacrifices that you bring, which are brought according to his prescription, but he's not impressed with that when your heart is disobedient and far from him. And much less is he impressed when you add all of this weeping and emotion to your worship as if somehow that makes it better. That makes it good. This is a real spirit-filled act of worship here. It's no better than the other worship without a single tear, with dry eyes, because God rejects all worship from unyielded hearts, no matter what activities may be going on, even including tears. We need to learn that. Sometimes people are overly impressed by weeping and tears. If that gets included somewhere in somebody's response to the things of God, many Christians assume that's proof that this is genuine, that this is really from the heart. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. The real proof is in obedience. It's not how high you jump, but how straight you walk when you hit the ground. That proves whether this is genuine devotion or not. And so some believe that's what Malachi is talking about here, misguided emotion in their worship. Quite a few commentators believe that he's talking about an unresponsive deity, that is, God who's not responding to their worship. And this is similar, but not identical to the first. The people are coming, as it were, and pouring out their tears upon the altar for this reason, because they realize that God is not receiving their offerings and is not answering their prayers. And so they're trying to, as it were, ratchet up the religious activity to get God's attention. I've not only brought my animal sacrifice, I've not only come to the temple as you prescribed, but I'm weeping tears. Lord, surely now you'll hear me. Surely now you'll answer my prayers. Surely now you'll receive my worship. And it's because God has been unresponsive to their worship up until now that they are adding these emotional elements to it. As if they realize that God is not responding to them, but they don't understand why. And so they are now weeping and crying out to God to show them why, because God is unresponsive to them and will continue to be responsive to them as long as their hearts are unyielded, as long as their lives are disobedient. The worship is not the main thing. It's important, because God commands us to worship Him. There are various activities of worship which God commands, and we can't please Him by neglecting those, but by simply carrying those out and neglecting the main thing, which is the devotion of our heart, does not accomplish a single thing. But the third possibility is that Malachi is talking about the betrayed wives coming and weeping and wailing on the altar. These divorced wives weeping out in anguish to God because of the betrayal of their husbands who have divorced them without cause. Unfaithful husbands are the cause of these wives' tears upon the altar. And I believe that's the best explanation. The first one, the misguided emotion, it seems to me is a bit strained in dealing with the text, though it does make an important point about the element of emotion in worship. And the second possibility, that people were coming to weep on the altar because they knew God was not accepting their offerings and answering their prayers, seems to me to require a level of awareness and concern that I find lacking. I don't see any evidence that these people were even aware that God was not receiving their offerings and was not answering their prayers. They were happy to continue to go through the motions of worship without any of that. They wouldn't even have known that God was not pleased with them until He sent a prophet Malachi to point it out. They were so deaf, so spiritually deaf, so insensitive, so unaware in their worship, that I don't think they were even aware nor troubled by the absence of God from their worship. Who was it who said recently that in the average church in America, the Holy Spirit could depart and things would go on the same as they were for many, many years? Unfortunately, I'm afraid that's exactly true. We've got things down so pat, we don't need God anymore. We can do the religious thing without Him. Well, that's what they were doing in Malachi's day. They were doing all the religious things, with or without God. God was not accepting their worship. God's blessing had departed from them, and they didn't know, and probably didn't even care if they had known. But there are some grief-stricken, anguish-laden, betrayed wives who are pouring out their anguish before God in prayer. And God's taking note of that. God is hearing that. Whatever these particular words in verse 13 mean, the bottom line is clear. And that is that sinful behavior has affected the worship of these people. There is treachery in the temple. Their religious activity is no substitute for obedience. And God considers their disobedience to be a breaking of faith, a treachery against Him and against all that He has given to them. Treachery in the temple. And only God knows how many here today would fall into a similar category. You attend church, you sing the songs, you do the worship things outwardly, but your heart's not in it. There's no love to God, no devotion to Him, no real faith and fervor toward the things of God. You're going through the motions. You want other people to notice your presence and your activity and for them to be impressed and pleased. And you think somehow that God is going to be impressed and pleased as well, but He's not. Just as surely as there was treachery in the temple in the days of Malachi, there's treachery in the church in the day in which we live. But secondly, we come to treachery in the home, verse 14, where Malachi goes on to say, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Treachery in the home. This begins with an inquiry. You say, for what reason? That is, why does God not receive our offerings? He does not regard your offering anymore, verse 13, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Why is this true? Why does God not accept our worship? We don't see any reason for Him to say that. We don't see any reason for Him not to accept our worship. It certainly looks good to us. Why do you say that it's not acceptable to Him? Why? For what reason? This is no doubt a petulant protest because it follows the patterns of others we've seen in the book. Many of the times when Malachi has made a charge, it has been followed by a protest, a question, an inquiry, a pushing back by the people of God. We don't see it. We don't understand that. We don't agree with that. And we find the same thing here, the same pattern. God says, "I don't receive your offering," yet you say, "How come? Why not? We can't see any reason for that." But though it is a petulant protest, it is also an opportunity for instruction. And the prophet Malachi seizes that opportunity because he wants to help the people of God. And the purpose for all this is not simply to announce God's judgment, but it is to give His people opportunity to repent and to forestay judgment that otherwise would come. But of course, they must listen, they must heed, they must repent, if that will be the case. But that is certainly Malachi's desire. And so he seizes upon this as an opportunity for instruction. You say, for what reason? Malachi, by the Spirit of God, says, I'll tell you for what reason. It's because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In other words, the reason why God is not receiving your offerings is because of your unfaithfulness to your marriage vows, because of these divorces. And now we get smack dab in the middle of this subject of divorce and the emotions and many things that dredges up immediately. At this point, I think some are probably saying, why did you have to choose Malachi as a book to preach through? But God's people have a desire to know all the Word of God, don't they? And know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And God's people want to know what God says and want to be able to order their lives accordingly. When it comes to divorce, it seems to me like there are two common errors regarding it. One is to view it too strictly, and the other is to regard it too lightly. There's some who are stricter than the Bible is when it comes to the subject of divorce. And they will use selected passages in the Word of God to cancel out others. And they come to the conclusion that there are no biblical grounds for divorce, and all divorces are displeasing to God. And they think themselves to be very godly because they are stricter than God is. But I don't think we become godly by trying to out God God, do we? The key is to find out what God has truly said and then to follow it, no more, no less. And without going into all the passages, because of lack of time today, I will simply say that in the Bible there are given to us two legitimate grounds for divorce. One is infidelity and the other is desertion. Infidelity, adultery, unfaithfulness, sexual unfaithfulness to the marriage vows breaks the marriage covenant. It's already broken by that act of treachery, infidelity. And in that case, the person who has been so sinned against is allowed by God the remedy of divorce. Not required. And in many cases, there will be repentance and restoration, and that would always be the grand desire. But where there is infidelity, the Bible allows for divorce. And the second reason given in the Bible is desertion, particularly in the case of the unbeliever deserting the believer. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What do you do in the case of a believer married to an unbeliever, particularly, and Paul is dealing with the case in 1 Corinthians 7, of someone who has come to salvation after they were married? When they first were married, both of them were unbelievers. Now one of them has become a believer, and what do you do now to please the Lord? I'm married. I'm unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. What's the remedy at this point? And Paul says, if the unbelieving spouse is willing to dwell with you, don't leave him or her. But if the unbelieving depart, the brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases. So desertion by the unbeliever is a legitimate grounds for demerit for divorce. Actually, again, by the unbeliever departing, going away, leaving the marriage, they have unofficially effected a divorce. And sometimes then divorce is the only way to deal with that kind of desertion. So, yes, the Bible does allow for divorce in these cases. Obviously, in both cases, the root cause is sin. If there were no sin in the world, there'd be no reason for divorce. That the root cause is sin. Sin that caused the infidelity. Sin that caused the desertion. But God does allow a remedy of divorce for His people who are found in those situations. So, don't be one of these who views the subject of divorce more strictly than the Bible does. But on the other hand, don't be one who views the subject of divorce more lightly than the Bible does. And that was the problem in Malachi's day. In fact, that was the problem in Christ's day. Remember, the Pharisees came to him and said, "Master, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" You know the next phrase? "For any cause?" And some of the Jewish rabbis taught that. There was disagreement among the rabbis. They had different schools of interpretation in regard to this. But some of them taught that a Jewish man had the legitimate legal right to put away his wife for any reason if she displeased him. And that's what the Pharisees are asking Jesus about. And he says, "Well, no, that's not right." And they said, "Well, then why did Moses allow him to write a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And Jesus said, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed that, but from the beginning it was not so." And Jesus goes right back to the beginning, when God made male and female, and God performed the first marriage. And God set the perimeters of marriage at that point. One man, one woman, till death do us part. That's the plan, that's the ideal. Sometimes sin intervenes, but that's God's original plan and ideal. God didn't make one man and another man and bring them together in marriage. God didn't make one man and several women and bring all of them together in marriage, in a polygamous marriage. God made one man and one woman and brought them together and said, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And now Malachi is dealing with Jewish husbands who are putting asunder their Jewish wives just because they've taken a notion to do it. There seems to be an implied relationship between the marriage of pagan women and the divorce of Jewish women. It's not specifically spelled out, but that would seem to be the implication, that many of these men were divorcing their older Jewish wives in order to marry a younger, sexier trophy wife. Malachi says God does not approve of that. You have no grounds, no legitimate grounds for divorce. You are pursuing your own selfish, sinful desires, and you are greatly sinning against your wives, against your community, against your nation, and against your God. And we get a good picture of what Malachi is dealing with here when we see how he describes these wives who are being put away. She is, number one, the wife of your youth. Number two, she is your companion. And number three, she is your wife by covenant. She is the wife of your youth. This is a loyal wife. It was customary for Jewish young people to marry young. In this particular era, it was common for Jewish men to be married by the age of 20 and their wives a similar age or younger. And so the suggestion is, you're putting away the wife of your youth. You're putting away the wife you married when you were young and when she was young. When she was young and beautiful, you're putting her away. The wife of your youth, which suggests a long history of faithfulness by this wife. She has been a loyal wife. She became your wife in your youth, and now her youth is gone, and you're casting her off like an old garment. Shame on you. Triple shame on you. She was a loyal wife, the wife of your youth. She was a faithful wife, your companion. That particular word in this form is only used in this spot in the Bible in the Hebrew, but it's used many times in the masculine form. Here it's in the feminine form. The wife is your companion. But as it's used in its masculine form throughout the Old Testament, it means a partner. It comes from a construction term, which means a seam, a joint in a building where you have a seam or a joint that needs to be firmly welded together or bound together for that building to have integrity as it continues. Well, that's the picture here. She is a companion who has been welded to you in this strong, strong bond, this strong joint. It's also used in the Old Testament of a close friend with whom interests are shared. It's one of the problems why marriages break down at times, is because either one or both of them are not developing the marital unity that is part of the marriage covenant. To make the other person a true companion by continuing to share interests and to develop unity of mind and soul, which is an ongoing process. You don't do that once at the altar when you get married. You have to do that basically every day that you live. You keep up your marriage, you maintain your marriage, and strengthen your marriage in this way. And when that is done, then the passing of years just makes the marriage stronger, and in the eyes of each partner, the other person becomes all the more beautiful, because there is this lovely unity, this oneness that is so valuable, so cherished, that you would be heartbroken should that be denied you, if that partner should be taken, for example, by way of death. But when you haven't been developing that kind of partnership, then it's easier to cast off the partner and not to feel the loss. But she is a loyal wife. She is a faithful wife. She's not a possession to be discarded, but a valued partner that has been joined to you by a strong bond. And she is thirdly a committed wife, wife by covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. We're now to the third covenant in the book of Malachi. We had reference to the covenant God made with Levi. We've had reference to the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. And now we see reference to the marriage covenant that is made when two people enter into marriage. It is a covenant. And do you remember what a covenant is? We talked about that earlier. It's a formal agreement between two or more parties with stipulated requirements, benefits, and penalties. In the case of marriage, it's two parties, obviously, not more. And a formal agreement, a serious, sober, formal agreement between two individuals with stipulated requirements, benefits, and penalties. And when you listen to, in our day, the traditional marriage vows, you hear those elements in it, and they're very important. And this is one reason why I'm not happy to discard the traditional vows for the ones that the couple may write for themselves. Now, if you're determined to have your own personal vows, we might add them, but we're not going to take away the traditional ones because we need to hear this language. It's a serious, sobering covenant, not just something for a couple of young kids who are fluttery with butterflies of love to write what sweet sentimental nonsense comes to their mind. But these are serious commitments to be made to one another in a covenant of marriage. I take you to be my wedded wife in sickness and in health, in poverty as in wealth, for better, for worse. And forsaking all others, keep myself only unto you so long as I shall live. Do you so promise? I do. I do. This is the wife of your covenant, to whom you made serious promises. And you're lightly casting that all aside? And there is divine involvement in this, because the Lord, we read, has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. The Lord has been a witness. This may indicate a formal ceremony involving witnesses. We don't know much about the marriage ceremonies of that day. We really don't have anything that has survived to tell us what they were like. But this would seem to indicate that there was something in their ceremony that involved both human witnesses and calling upon God to act as witness. And we say the same thing today. We stand today before God and this company of witnesses. That's what we say. That's what this implies. This indicates very strongly that not only are there human witnesses to this marriage, but divine ones. That marriage is sacred. Marriage is designed by God. And that God takes the marriage covenant seriously. God is a witness to this. Every marriage involves God's active involvement. As He is called upon generally to be a witness, to bless and to guarantee, and this is the part that we'd like to forget, but to enforce the stipulations of the covenant. You really understand what you're doing? We make these vows in the presence of God and these human witnesses. So what are these witnesses supposed to do if you break the vows you made in the presence of witnesses? In any other kind of legal contract, there would be serious repercussions, wouldn't they? You broke the contract. This was witnessed. This was signed. This was sealed. You can't do that. But when it comes to marriage, what difference does it make? Whoopee, off we go. And that's not the way God looks at it. God is called upon to be a witness, to bless and to guarantee and to enforce the stipulations of the covenant that you entered into in marriage. God's integrity is at stake. He is a witness to this covenant. And if He ignores it, then He is being unholy. Did you ever think of that? Have you ever heard anybody say, "Oh, we don't need marriage. Marriage is only a piece of paper." That's not Malachi's view. Marriage is a whole lot more than a piece of paper. The piece of paper just certifies what's really involved, this covenant of which God Himself is involved as a witness. Divorce may be accepted by society as common, but God expects His children to make it rare. If you don't take anything else away from this passage, surely you understand that's what Malachi is saying. Divorce involves broken promises. Divorce involves faithlessness. Divorce involves treachery in the home. We've got treachery in the temple in regard to the worship that God's people brought to Him. We've got treachery in the home in regard to the way people are treating their wives. Do you understand the history of the acceleration of divorce in America just in the 20th century? I'm told that in 1920 in America there was one divorce for every seven marriages. 20 years later, in 1940, it had dropped to one divorce for every six marriages. 20 more years later, in 1960, it now was one divorce for every four marriages. 12 years later, 1972, it had become one divorce for every three marriages. And 5 years later, in 1977, we have one divorce for every two marriages. And even that is beginning to shrink, though it's slowed down. Isn't that incredible? If that's not evidence of moral, cultural, and spiritual decline, I don't know what you would consider to be evidence. If you don't realize how that affects the health of our nation, then I don't think you have much understanding. And the shame is that some polls indicate that in churches, the incidence of divorce is almost as high as it is in society. Among Christians who have the Word of God. A number of times I have told you that we as Christians should be more concerned about the sins in the church than we are the sins in society. That we get diverted many times. We're marching out there protesting abortion. Abortion is terrible, and I'm against abortion. Why are there so many abortions? Well, it really can be traced back to the breakdown in marriage. If you want to trace it all the way back, that won't account for all abortions, but that sure accounts for a lot of them. Why don't we have any Christians crusading against divorce among Christians? We take the sins of others. I want to point the finger at them. That's the problem. Those guys out there. What society is doing and sinning. Listen. You have plenty of sin in society, and God will hold every sinner in account. But God holds His people to a higher standard. Don't you think we should be paying more attention to the sins in the church? Get that cleaned up? When we've got the church in a state of good spiritual health and obedience, then maybe we will be in condition to address the sins of society. And until we do, I don't think we're in much condition to say much. We may think we're being courageous crusaders, but to the people in the world, we look like a bunch of hypocrites. We want to crusade against homosexual marriage, and believe you me, I do too. That is a blight to society, and it's just an evidence of deterioration that's almost beyond belief that we have come to this place in America. But don't we recognize that we have treated marriage lightly for years in our lax attitudes towards divorce? Let's trace this back. If we want a return to God's pattern for marriage, we don't start with heterosexual marriage, a man and a woman, though that is very much God's pattern. But let's go all the way back. One man, one woman, one lifetime. Are we willing to deal with that? Or are we going to turn a blind eye to that and point the finger at those terrible sinners out there in society? As long as we're doing that, we're not making any progress. We're not really helping our nation. The church cannot ignore God's revealed will toward divorce and call upon the world to repent of its sins. That is blatant hypocrisy. And the church cannot ignore God's revealed will toward divorce and expect God to receive our worship and to bless our homes and our churches and our nation any more than these people in Malachi's day could. They were on a fool's errand if they thought that they could receive God's blessing upon their worship then. And we're on a fool's errand if we think we can receive God's blessing upon our worship today. Oh, yeah, we come to church and we sing the songs and we We go through all whatever. Aren't we good little Christians? And ignore God and live our lives the way we want to and pursue our sinful, selfish passions and God's word. Get out of the way. I'm going to do what I want to do. My private business, nobody else's business. But God is witness to the covenant that you made with the wife of your youth. And there's a reason why the Bible tells us that judgment must begin at the house of God. Begin. Now, if you're here today and you are feeling very beat up, I want to tell you that there is a solution. There is a balm in Gilead. There is forgiveness with Christ. The solution, if you are guilty in any of these things, is to acknowledge it before God. Confess it to Him. Don't justify it. Don't excuse it. But confess it as sin. Acknowledge it as such. Repent and receive the pardon which He extends. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. But it is a sin. We can't treat it as if it's not a sin. But if we'll treat it as a sin and then deal with it, with the sin in the way the Bible tells us to deal with sins, then we shall receive God's pardon, God's cleansing. Divorce is not a brand that you wear on your forehead for the rest of your life and is different from all other sins. It's not. It's a sin that can be covered by the blood of Christ just like any and every other sin. Praise God for that. So there's no reason for anyone to go out of here today without hope unless you're unwilling to bow before the Word of God and confess that He's right and I am wrong and I therefore need His cleansing and will seek it from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Shall we pray? Help us, O Lord, to hear and to heed what You have spoken in Your word for the honor and glory of Christ. Amen.